I want to take one phrase from verse 19, remembering the background of the setting of Hebrews 10, placing the old covenant behind us and looking on into the privileges of the new. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. When Israel came out of Egypt in the time of Moses, they found themselves among nations, all of whom had priests and sacrifices and ceremonies. God had a very important lesson to teach Israel. They were to be different in every way. They were not even to inquire how the nations worshipped. They were to be different. God himself would provide them with every aspect of their way of worship, even to the finest detail. The material to be used in the curtains, the clothes worn by the priests, the oil for the lamps, the construction of the altars, and all the equipment involved. Every single detail was given by Moses, by God, to Moses. They were not to make it up. They were not to do it anyhow in their way. It wasn't imagination or guesswork. The Israelites were not to worship anyhow, anywhere, anyway, but as I command you. So in Exodus and Leviticus, those two books in the Old Testament, we find the details of the tabernacle, and then 600 years later, it is much the same in the detail of the magnificent Temple of Solomon. There was only one entrance to the tabernacle in the desert, and immediately two objects confronted the priest on duty: a great bronze altar for sacrifice, and a huge bowl of water, speaking of washing for cleansing. And the message was immediately clear to the high priest as he came in, and any other priest who came in that way to the tabernacle. The priest could proceed no further in his worship without a sacrifice by shedding blood and the symbolic washing away of sin. And then at the far end of the outer court was what was known as the holy place. Just one word in the Hebrew, the holy. And within this holy place, there were two rooms. In the first room, the priests went about their daily business, replenishing the oil in the lampstand and putting fresh bread on the table of showbread. Only the priests were allowed in here. And dividing this room from the second room was a huge ornate curtain, beautifully woven, colorful in every way, a large, thick curtain, blue, purple, scarlet linen, richly decorated. And behind this curtain was the most holy place, or, again in the Hebrew, just two words, the holy, holy. And the word holy was simply doubled in order to emphasize how holy, how far removed from the common people this place was. This holy, holy room represented the immediate presence of the holy, holy, holy God. And into this holy, holy room, only the high priest could enter, no one else, ever. And only the high priest could enter once a year, on the great Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. And God had promised Moses, there, in the holy, holy, I will meet with you. I will speak with you. Now you can imagine the awe and fear of that holy, holy place. No one came lightly into the presence of God, and if they did, they bore a terrible consequence, Nadab and Abihu, later Hophni and Phinehas. The first offered unholy fire on the altar, the second treated the Ark of the Covenant like a box of magic, and all of them died for their arrogance. And that's the background to the promise set before us, that we may come boldly into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way opened through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed, as it were, with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So, in contrast to the fearful, trembling way that the high priest would enter the holy, holy place in the temple and tabernacle only once a year, so that he may have an audience with the creator of the universe, we may come, you may come, I may come, boldly and with confidence into the presence of God. My dear friends, we should never, ever lose that sense of awe and wonder expressed in so many of our hymns and so few of our congregations. These people were taught to understand how awesome is the presence and power of the eternal Creator, by whose command the whole of the universe came into being. The heavens were filled with birds and planets and stars, and the earth was filled with living creatures. The mountains rose. Great and mighty beasts were created. And by whose wisdom all the laws of physics and the universe were created. The God who lives in unapproachable light, a light of the intensity so great, so utterly pure, that his holiness is 10,000 times clearer and purer than the impenetrable brilliance of the sun in all its glory. So pure and holy even that the angels hide their faces from him. And when John saw some vision of the, as it were, outskirts of the glory of God, he fell down as a dead man on the floor. This is the God whose presence made Mount Sinai tremble, whose glory filled the temple of Solomon such that the priests couldn't stay there. They were driven out by the glory of God. This is the God who one day will call everyone to account, and before whom every mouth will be stopped in awe and wonder at such a great God. This is the God who was feared then. And we take so lightly, trip into his presence and slip out again. I want to focus for a moment on one thing and one thing only, the privilege of prayer. Look, if the stars came out only one night a year, every last one of us here would be up all night to see them. And if the birds sang their dawn chorus only one morning in spring every year, even the most disinterested among you, for ornithology, that's interesting, flying birds, in the most disinterested among you, would stay up all night just to catch the beautiful chorus of the birds singing wonderfully. So just imagine that the opportunity of coming into an audience with the God who created those stars and those birds was allowed just once a year. Imagine the countdown of Christians, the months, the weeks, the days. The hours would be marked off in our diary in precise moments, looking forward to that very moment when we would have the great annual privilege of gaining access to God and entering into the presence of the Almighty Creator. It must have been something like that as Israel approached the Day of Atonement, just once a year. I don't want to focus on the importance of prayer, you know that, or the disciplines of prayer, you understand that, or the effectiveness of prayer, and I certainly don't want to be complaining about our lack of prayer. I simply want to show you the privilege of prayer. If we understood the privilege of prayer, what we should do about it would be self-evident. At a particularly difficult time in our life, a dear West Indian friend sent us a card in which he added, "Cheer up, God is with you. I have committed you in his care, and he is a very good listener. Wish you have a good rest, and God bless and keep you." I have never forgotten that delightful phrase. He is a very good listener. What a beautiful privilege Violet Campbell understood, the mother of Claire. What a beautiful privilege she knew. He is a very good listener. None of us can be relied upon to listen all the time, can we? Wives complain to husbands, parents to children, teenagers to adults, teachers to pupils. "You're not listening to me." You are now. We turn on the radio. You've all done it, haven't you? You turn on the radio to get the weather forecast, but your mind is so preoccupied that you hear without listening, and you're none the wiser when the pips herald the news. So you have to get your mobile out to find out what the weather's really going to be like. We come to church. We hear a sermon. But we drift off into last week's events and draw down the blind. We're not listening. Somebody reads instructions to us, but we don't understand them, so we switch off. I did that in my maths lessons at school. We switch off. We're not listening. 1,000 times in a day, we're just too busy to listen. Tragically, a loved one talks to us about their fears or hopes, but we're not listening, and they go away with an aching heart. A child pleads for our attention, for someone to show they care, but their cause is so trivial compared with our important matters. So they wander off unloved, unheard. But God is always a good listener. No cause of ours is too trivial. There are never more important issues for him to deal with, and what is more, no one is ever ahead of us in the queue. Never. He's never short on time or too busy. He's never idly daydreaming. And there's never a substitute for his personal attention. That's what access to the Father means. I don't understand this. I have no idea how the sovereign God of the universe can be listening to me when I pray, so insignificant as I am, when there are so many billions of Christians across the world who are praying perhaps at the same time. But he's God. He's God. You see, prayer is access. You know, the word access is used very sparingly in the New Testament, but actually it's one of the big words of the Christian faith. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul links access with justification, faith, peace, grace, joy, and glory. So it's in good company. Access. In Ephesians 3 and verse 12, the apostle wrote of our boldness and access with confidence. And Ephesians 2:18, he confirms our access in one spirit to the Father. Some of you here, many of you here, are old enough to remember the early days of plastic money, right? The access card. Do you remember how it was advertised? It appealed to our desire for wanting more and more, wasn't it? And immediately. We were promised it would take the waiting out of wanting. Do you remember the phrase? Of course, what wasn't advertised was that we could only gain access to what ultimately we would have to pay for. The day of reckoning would certainly come. They didn't tell us that. We could get what we wanted now. But my dear friends, a far greater access is that which we have into the presence of God, by turning our focus on things that are above. A prayerful spirit takes the wanting out of waiting. And this access is free to all, simply because none of us has the right currency to deposit against which we could draw the benefits. We cannot come with any of our own merits. We come freely in the merits of Jesus. And you know, the decisive value of prayer is not what we achieve through it, but what we gain by it: an audience with the King of Kings. There are a lot of people in this world who will do anything to have some kind of audience with the king, with the queen, even if it means only shaking her hand as she walks past a row of people. They'll do anything for that. That's all they're bothered about, just an audience with the queen. But what about an audience with the creator of the universe, the King of Kings? What a privilege is that? That is a value of its own sake. The greatest dignity of any man, woman, young child, young person in the whole of planet Earth, the greatest dignity they can ever have is to have an audience with the creator of the universe, the King of Kings. That may not sound good to many of you, but it is the greatest dignity of the human frame. Anything else we do is poor and feeble and mean by contrast. We can do 1,000 good things in our life, and that is good, that is valuable, that is beneficial. But to have an audience with the king, to stand before God and talk with him in his presence, with his smile upon us because of Jesus, that gives us dignity. The animals can't do it. Oh, they worship, but they don't know they are. Their very presence is worshiping God. How beautifully, wonderfully they're created. But they don't know that. We do. Nothing else can worship as we can. Have you ever found yourself caught in the experience of being in strange and intimidating surroundings? And you ask yourself, should I be here? Or am I conspicuous as a newcomer? What do I do next? Maybe it was a new school and we've all been there. What if I don't know the rules? Or a new office? Wonder what the regulations are here. What's the etiquette? A new club? What's the correct thing to do? How do you handle this situation and that? You ever been in that position? Of course you have. Some years ago, when I was invited to preach in South Africa, on that one occasion, and only on that one occasion, those who invited me paid for me to travel on a business class ticket. Now, that ticket allowed me to use some exclusive lounges, which was particularly helpful when I had 6 hours to lose between flights and a manuscript that I wanted to read. But when I entered the World Club Lounge, I was at first very hesitant. Never been there before. My ticket said I had the right to enter, but I wasn't too sure about the privilege. And when I first showed that ticket at the entrance, I was afraid I wouldn't be allowed in, and that to my terrible embarrassment, the nice lady at reception would say, "I'm sorry, sir, but you're not allowed in here." But she didn't. In fact, she welcomed me very warmly. I had a right to be here. It was my place. And all the privileges of a Club World Lounge were mine. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, where you may go with boldness, Paul calls the most holy place. And sadly, that may not sound too exciting to you, but I can tell you it's 10,000 times more of a privilege than the business class lounge of British Airways. Where we can go is the most holy place of all. And we can go there whenever we wish. The holy, holy place. But notice how our access is achieved: by the blood of Jesus. Suddenly it becomes rather crude, rather messy. It's meant to. People balk at the cross, because they say it is a very crude, messy thing. That's right, it was. It was meant to be. It was meant to show us how bad our sin is, how messy, how crude our sin is, for which he died. And that is the key to unlock our access. It's the perfect life and death of Christ that he died on the cross that can deflect the searing rays of God's holiness away from us so that we can be forgiven. And the reality is that Christ died that way to show us, I say, how vile our sin is, how terrible in the sight of a holy God, and how perfectly God will forgive through his Son, Jesus Christ. One sacrifice, we read, made perfect forever. Nothing but the blood of Jesus will make amends for our sin. The guilty conscience that one day we hope will no one will ever uncover. A distant past that we're afraid one day may return to hound us. A long-covered secret that inescapably haunts us. All these can be entirely forgiven forever. Christ, Hebrews 9:14, can cleanse our conscience from dead works like these. Remember, the God who knows all things and overlooks nothing has the privilege of forgetting everything. And that means he will never, ever recall our sin against us. You know the pictures God uses to express what he does with our sin all through the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, are very impressive. You package them all together and they look something like this. He will plunge them into the depths of the ocean. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west. He will grind them into the dust. He will dissolve them like the morning clouds on the summer's day. He will wipe them from his memory. He will remove them as far as the infinity of space. He will turn his back upon them. He will erase them from his memory. Do you need any more? These are all phrases that are used in the Bible of what God does with our sin when we come to the cross and we ask his forgiveness, access by the blood of Jesus. But you'll notice also it's access to the Father. Now, there is something wonderful in the good news of Jesus that even the people in the Old Testament times didn't fully understand. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expresses it right into the Ephesians. Through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. The God of power who created the universe, the God of purity who is utterly holy, who invites us to come to him in prayer confidently and in full assurance of faith, but we are encouraged to address him not as the eternal creator, though he is, the sovereign Lord, and he is, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, and he is, but we may call him Father. Christ died so that we may gain access to the Father. What a privilege to call that God Father. In an age when as many families fall apart as stay together, when leadership in the home is despised or ignored, and when countless children sob themselves to sleep at night wondering when that blazing row downstairs will ever stop, the idea of God as Father has lost much of its value. But it shouldn't. This is the time to reassert the magnificence of the phrase. You judge earthly fatherhood by his fatherhood, not the other way round. What a privilege to call God Father. Something reassuring in that, isn't there? Properly understood, it carries all the associations of leadership and love and protection and provision and warmth and affection. I know we fail in that, but he doesn't. A good father cares and takes an interest, listens to the anxieties and concerns of his children, encourages and rebukes them. He gives advice. He warns of danger. He picks up the weak when they fall. A good father commands respect and dispels fear. And God is all of that and a great deal more. Ours is a world of fear. The fear of war, the fear of terrorism, the fear of poverty, the fear of heartbreak, the fear of death, the fear of the unseen, the unknown. Nothing has changed since Paul was writing in the first century. When he encouraged the Christians, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What a fantastic statement is. You know, the theme of adoption runs like a silver thread through the New Testament. John informs his readers, all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become. You weren't, but you were given the right to become the children of God. We were the children of wrath, and when you trust Christ, you have become a child of God's love. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, encouraged them that this was something God wants for us, plans for us, finds great pleasure in. He had predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We must live securely in that relationship. Paul encourages us to come to God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And if all prayer means all kinds of prayer, at any time, then we may come with adoration and praise, with thanksgiving and gratitude, with intercession and petition. We may come when our heart is bursting with love and devotion, and when it is clouded with fear and anxiety. We may come, he's listening. We may come in the odd moments of peace and through the long hours of pain. We may come, he's listening. We may come in frustration and failure, as well as in anticipation and achievement. We can come, he's listening. We may come when we feel like prayer, and when we don't feel like prayer, he's still listening. Our right and privilege is to pray, not in groveling fear or awesome dread, but in bold assurance and joyful confidence. So, why then is it as hard to bring saints to prayer as it is to bring sinners to the cross? Why so few at the prayer meetings? Why do I have so many excuses? If only I could grasp the full measure of the privilege of prayer, I would never need to ask why I should pray when God anyway knows what I'm going to pray for and he's planned all the details of my life. I wouldn't need to ask that. That would be like a child never talking to his father because he knows his father loves him and will always provide and care for him. It's the child's privilege to address the father like no one else can. Many years ago, one of my two boys, no names, it took it upon himself to call me Pastor. It picked it up by listening to members of the church. One day, I took him on one side and pointed out that there were only two people in the whole wide world who could call me Father, him and his brother. He never called me Pastor again. He got the message. He had a privilege. Very few others had, apart from his brother. But not everyone in this world can call God Father. I suspect not everyone in this congregation can call God Father. Only those who have gained access by the blood of Christ, and for them, it is the greatest privilege on earth. If God really your Father this morning, are you adopted into his family by the shed blood of Jesus? Are you sure? Have you been to the cross? Have you confessed your sin? Have you acknowledged that he died there for you? And you're willing to say so, and willing to let others know so. Every prayer is an expression of our consciousness that we are living in the light of the privilege of being God's children. But you have to be sure you are one of his children. We don't have a duty to pray. We have a delight to pray. It's an expression of the certainty that he who is a good listener will hear us. Our God is awesomely powerful, holy, and just. But he's also loving, caring, a father to all his people. And he invites them to talk with him. That is the magnificent and incomparable privilege of prayer. He is always listening. Enjoy it this year. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Holy Father, please forgive us that we pray so little and make 1,000 excuses for our inexcusable reluctance to pray. Father, you have opened the door of heaven wide enough through the death and resurrection of Jesus for the greatest and most rebellious sinner among us to enter in and be heard. Father, you promise to hear us whenever we come, wherever we are. And you say, as the lover to his beloved in the Song of Solomon, show me your face, let me hear your voice. Oh, how often you long for your children to pray, and we're too busy, preoccupied with the trivial dainties of this world. Oh, Father, show me, show us the privilege of prayer. Write it indelibly in our soul. Make it the highest joy of our Christian life. Fill our mind with the dignity of the creature talking with the Creator. May we love you as a little child loves its father. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Jesus, our friend, our brother and Savior, thank you for making it possible. Amen.